voice sounds like the voice of a large multitude. Daniel had seen angels before, but he was so terrified, he fell on his face like he was dead. He had no strength within him. Clearly, this is a powerful and incredible angelic being. This is no precious moments angel. It's a powerful angel. And this isn't enough to remind us that we live in a spiritual world, what comes next certainly does. The angel touches Daniel with compassion, tells him he's greatly loved by God, and then he says this, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." Now listen, here's what he says next. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." This mighty angel had been withheld and in a war for 21 days with a demon of Persia, a demon who was ruling behind Persia. And the demon and his minions had kept this angel from reaching Daniel. And then before the angel leaves Daniel, he says this, "And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come." This is one of the rare glimpses in the Bible that we get into the spiritual world, and we are reminded that we live in not just a physical world, but in a spiritual world as well. There are things that transpire behind our veiled eyes that we just can't see, we can't know, and we can't understand. There are Satan's demons fighting to hinder God's kingdom, and there are mighty angels resisting them. There's a war that goes on. And a war whose outcome is already determined, but it is still a war that rages nonetheless. And the letters to the Thessalonians remind us of this as well. Perhaps no other New Testament book brings this out as much as 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And at the end of chapter 2, we encounter another brief glimpse into the spiritual world, a place God has chosen to tell us little about, and a place we would be wise to speculate very little. But let's look at what he does tell us here in the end of chapter 2. So turn to chapter 2, verse 17. And as we've been moving through 1 Thessalonians, this will be the last sermon from chapter 2. We'll start chapter 3 next week. But just a couple short verses here this morning. And Paul writes this, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy." Throughout this chapter, Paul has been affirming his love and his care for them. And he's reminded them how he has ministered there and the people that were with him, Silas and Luke and Timothy. And now he's going to explain why they were unable to return. And so the first point we have here is a longing for the present. And from verse 17, we discover that Paul is writing Thessalonians shortly after leaving the city. And if you remember correctly, when we were looking at the background to this book, Paul had been there for but a short time with Timothy and Silas and Luke before they were driven from the city by the persecutors. They were forced out, and that leaving was grievous and heartbreaking. And it's interesting, when Paul writes these words, "having been taken away from you," those are strong words. In fact, they're words in the Greek that were used to a child being orphaned by the death of their parents, or a child being killed and their parents losing their child to death. That was what the word was commonly used for. And so Paul uses this to describe that they were torn away from the Thessalonians. This was painful. This was heartbreaking. This was difficult. And they feel the sudden and violent and unexpected loss, the Thessalonians, and they're grieving that loss. It was painful. And just as it seems, as we were looking at earlier, that part of the persecution that the Thessalonians were enduring is the belittling of Paul and saying that Paul's really not that great, it seems here that they're also pointing out, hey, look, Paul abandoned you. Why would you keep following this gospel from this guy who just abandoned you, who just left? Clearly, he and Paul and Silas, Timothy, they have no intention of coming back, Thessalonians. Why would you still follow what they taught? But Paul responds to this by saying they were taken away for a short time physically. He says, our heart is still with you. We still long for you. Even though we're away physically, our hearts, our minds are always thinking of you. We're always giving thanks for you to God. And so here he's affirming their great love for the Thessalonians. We see it in the term that he says, brethren, again. It's a term that denotes great love. He loves his brothers and sisters in Christ from the Thessalonian church. Now notice the pileup of words that follow. If there's any doubt for their love for the Thessalonians, it's dispelled here. Look at all these words Paul uses here. He says, we endeavored more eagerly with great desire. We wanted to come to you time and again. All these words just piling up, showing how much Paul loves them. These words are much more than I just wish we could be there. You know, like the postcard from Newlyweds in Hawaii. Wish you were here. Yeah, right, you do. It's not what he's saying here. He's saying they deeply miss these brothers and sisters in Christ. They long for fellowship with them again. They miss their friendship and companionship. They miss seeing what God had been doing in their lives. And this love and intimacy is really captured with the phrase, we endeavored to see your face with great desire. They wanted to see him. I think here of when Jess and I were engaged in the last 3 months of our engagement. And we were we experienced deep friendship. And there was no one else I'd rather be with. She was my best friend. She's still my best friend. And not only that, but in our time together, our desire for marriage grew tremendously. And so there was this great sense of sadness as I watched her at the beginning of May drive away from me for the rest of the summer until we were married again, or married again, until we were married in August. And I had to stay in Oregon, and she was going down to California 16 hours away. And the feeling of her being gone left me empty. It left me feeling lonely. I was struggling with that. And we could talk on the phone, but that paled in comparison to just being physically present with her. You know, those were the days where you actually had to pick up a phone and dial it with buttons and, like, you know, there was no, like, continually texting throughout the day. It was a call, you know, every other night or so. So we sacrificed so that we could see each other for 2 weekends over that entire summer. It was worth the time. It was worth the money to spend 2 weekends together during that whole summer. And this is the type of desire and longing that Paul's describing here. The deep desire to be with the Thessalonians again. To be in fellowship with them. And so they endeavored to do so. And as we look at these words more closely, we see there's more than just emotion here. Paul is describing their actions as well. There's strong desire and fierce passion to return. And so they tried to do it time and time again. He says, again, we see his love when he says, even I, Paul, time and again, tried, but they were unable to return despite their fervent efforts. I think it's helpful here for us to pause and consider something. What Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke want is a good thing, isn't it? They've been experiencing ministry in this church. And it's been fruitful and it's been profitable. And the Thessalonians are coming to Christ, and not only coming to Christ, but they're growing in Christ. And there's deep relationships forming not only among the Thessalonians, but among the missionaries and the Thessalonians. There's good things happening here. They wanted to go back. But Paul didn't get what he wanted, even though it was a really good thing. So what was Paul's response? Did he get angry with God? Did he get depressed? Did he begin to get angry with others? No, his response was to thank God for the Thessalonians and continue to pray for them, rejoicing that God had brought them into his life, rejoicing in what God was doing in their life. Oh, how often we want something good and don't get it. I was thinking about this very particularly last night. You see, on Sunday night, the stomach flu entered into our house. And whenever that happens, I'm always in my mind computing how many days until Sunday, what are the days that I can't get it, what are the days that I can get it, because I have to be at church on Sunday. We don't have this massive staff where I can call somebody and say, hey, I need you to preach this morning. So I was thinking about this all week long. When did I get the stomach flu? Last night at about 10 o'clock. And I'm laying there in bed, and I'm in and out of bed all night and just feeling terrible and all the blessings that come with the stomach flu. And I was thinking of this, thinking, God, all week I've been praying, I don't care when I get it, just don't let me get it Saturday night or Sunday morning. I'm laying in bed on Saturday night thinking, oh Lord, how am I going to preach in the morning? It was a good thing that I wanted. And God in His sovereignty said, no, you're going to have it Saturday night. Thank you, Lord. There's so many times we want something good that really is good, and we don't get it. And so we can't lose heart. There came a point last night as I was laying in bed feeling miserable and I was thinking of this text and I was thinking of Paul's response to not getting what he wanted. And so I began to follow what he did. And I began thanking the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord for what God is doing, whether or not I'm sick. And this is what we need to do. We need to follow Paul's example. We need to put our hope in a sovereign Lord who is good, who is faithful, who is trustworthy and can see a much bigger picture than you and I can see. See, there's a bigger story outside of our story. And we saw that with Daniel. Daniel's praying. He doesn't understand why he's not getting an answer for weeks. He doesn't understand the bigger story because God hasn't shown him it yet. Likewise, Paul's story is overshadowed by a bigger story. And we read that bigger story here in the middle of our text at the end of verse 18 when he says, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. Satan kept the missionaries from returning. Satan and his demons were at work in this particular situation. And the word that Paul used here, it hindered, is a military term. It refers to a retreating army tearing up a road and tearing up the bridges so that the coming army can't pass. And Satan here is completely disrupting Paul's path to return to Thessalonica. We don't know how. We don't know why. Paul doesn't tell us. Paul does not give us a theology, a long systematic approach to Satan here. He just says Satan hindered him. And again, in this verse, we're given a glimpse into the fact that we live in a spiritual world in which a spiritual war rages. Satan is doing everything he can to hinder the gospel, not only in your life, but in others' lives as well. Now, the question really should be asked, how did Paul know it was Satan? And the answer to that question is, we don't know. He doesn't tell us. But this is one of the few times that he says he was hindered by Satan. We see another example in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But most of the time, Paul attributes his difficulties to sin, to people, and even to God. So remember this text that we looked at a while back. Now, the when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Paul makes it very clear that the hindrances at this point in time in Acts 16 is God saying, no, don't go there. No, don't go there. No, you can't preach there. Doesn't say why. You see, Paul, what I want to point out here is Paul doesn't blame Satan for everything that happened. And I think that's really, really important that we see. And we should be cautious to do so as well. Sometimes I will hear people talking as if Satan has a personal vendetta against them. And Satan is just fighting them at every corner. Why we should be cautious with this is it's far easier to blame our problems on an external thing than the sin that resides in our own heart. Because then if we have to deal with sin, we've got to face responsibility and we've got to deal with that sin. I find it very fascinating that in Revelation 20, when Satan is bound, there's still a massive rebellion against God. Why? Because sin resides in our hearts. We rebel against God. But it's easier to just blame Satan, isn't it? But let's be honest here. Satan is not an omnipotent, omnipresent being. Now, those are big words. What does it mean? It means all-powerful and present everywhere. Satan does not have that capability. God alone has the ability to be everywhere and to be all-powerful. In fact, the chance of him personally attacking you is slim to none. So we need to be very careful with how we think and how we talk about that. But it is possible that his demons are at work in a situation that you are involved in. The work of the demonic realm is often just simply characterized by Satan or the devil. So a great example of this is James 4:7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And a lot of people will take that and say, resist Satan and Satan has to flee from you. But really what James is referring to here is he's referring to all the demonic activity and he's narrowing it down as representative of Satan. And so he's saying when the realm of Satan, when his demons are in a situation, resist and they will flee from you. But there are times when Satan is specifically involved in a situation. So Job chapter 1, for example. And here I would say that probably Satan is specifically involved in this situation as well. Why? Because Paul refers to him here in the singular, but also Satan is doing everything he can to thwart the gospel from moving forward, and this is the gospel going into new areas it had never been before. This is the front lines. Somehow Paul knew Satan was behind their plans. And we need to recognize that Satan is doing everything in his power to hinder the gospel, blinding the eyes of people so they can't see the gospel. His main activity is putting obstacles in the path of God's people so God's will not be accomplished in and through them. This is what he and his forces are continually working to do. They're trying to keep Christian workers from doing what they would love to do for the kingdom of God. Now, just really quick, who is Satan? He's a created being who rebelled against God and sought to be like God. So the temptation that he gave to Adam and Eve was a temptation that he himself submitted to. And for this, he is the father of evil and the enemy of God. I think we get a little bit of a picture as we look at Isaiah. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14, where it seems like Isaiah is using a parallel in comparing Satan to the Babylonian king. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 14 here. Well, look here at verse 12. 3 there. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? It would seem here that Isaiah is referring to Satan and what transpired in heaven as he sought to exalt himself. And we need to see here that Satan is not an all-powerful adversary, but he is an adversary nonetheless. And his presence is real. His presence is throughout all of Scripture. In fact, Jesus calls him a liar and the father of lies, the originator of lies, and all lies come from him. But, draw us back to Job 1, he is ultimately under the authority of God. This isn't an equal power of good and evil at war. Satan can do nothing apart from God's permission. And at the end of Revelation, we see it isn't even God who captures him. He just simply sends out an angel to capture him. And he will be judged forever in hell in the lake of fire. We read in Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. You see, Satan fights with futility against God. But he fights all the same. We need to recognize the real presence of Satan in God's created world. We need to understand that we live in a physical world that's surrounded by a spiritual world. What we see or in our day-to-day life is not all there is. There is much we cannot understand and cannot know. So a couple words of caution here. First of all is this. We must rest in what the Scripture tells us and not go beyond what Scripture tells us. There's a lot of unhelpful things out there where people get all carried away about angels and demons and start writing these books and I think lead people astray. That's unhealthy and it's unwise. It's unhealthy and unwise to speculate, to assume, to become preoccupied with and attempt to sort out all of the works of Satan. Here's the weapons of Satan. Against Satan, I mean. The weapons against Satan is the gospel and the word of God. That's what we have. This is why James says, resist the devil and he must flee from you. Just think back to Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't go into these grand, glorious rebukes of Satan. I, Jesus, the Son of God, by the power of God invested in me, do command you, Satan, to leave me. No, what did he do? He spoke God's Word. It's another reminder, friends, of why we need to know God's Word. Why we need to be in God's Word. Because it's the weapon that God has given us to resist Satan and his demons. So we must live with these truths. So Paul gives us a little glimpse there and leaves us wondering, well, what happened, Paul? How did you know it was Satan? What was he doing? Paul doesn't tell us. So we take it at face value. We understand there's more going on than meets the eye. And we continue into verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. So here's the second point we need to see. They're longing for the future. The final two verses give us a unique perspective into Paul and into Silas and Timothy. I'm often saying Paul, but we have to keep in mind that the plurals are used throughout here. You know, what is our hope, not my hope. So Paul is writing, speaking on behalf of all of them. But we see here that these missionaries are living their life with the future in mind. And what is the future that's always before them? What does he say? The return of Jesus. This is what drives him in his life and ministry. This is what helps us understand why he's willing to suffer as he does. None of us have suffered like Paul suffered for the gospel. And it also helps us to understand why he treasures people so much, especially the people of God. He has such a deep love for them. Now, what is his hope, his joy, crown of rejoicing? Well, it's a Thessalonian. He answers his own question. Paul here is like a proud parent who has just watched his child get married, or watched his toddler take their first steps, or watched his daughter graduate from high school. He's like this proud parent. You're a crown of glory. What does this mean, that they're his crown of rejoicing? Well, just consider with me the Olympics. We're a year away from the Winter Olympics, my favorite Olympics. I love this winter and the snow and seeing all the cool stuff that they do. And when they stand on the podium and they have that medal of gold around their neck, it's not just the medal of gold, is it? But rather, that medal represents countless hours of practice. It represents unimaginable for most of us expenses. It represents competition after competition. It represents intense commitment and endurance. And likewise, when Paul here refers to the Thessalonians as his crown, this is an athletic image from the time. A crown that represents something. It represents the big story behind that crown. The countless hours of gospel ministry. The tears and the sorrow and the suffering. The multiple questions and conversations that took place in ministry. The continual giving of himself, which we saw earlier in chapter 2, for their spiritual well-being. You see, the Thessalonians are a representation of his faithfulness, and ultimately the missionary's faithfulness, to God's call on his life. This is what he means by this. They are the fruit of his faithfulness in ministry. They are evidence that his labor has not been in vain, and even their faithfulness and persecution has demonstrated that gospel has taken root in their hearts, and that they've taken hold of what Paul taught them, and they're living it out. And then Paul goes on to say this: is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, saying this will finally be fully realized, the coming of Christ, the day when the gospel workers and those to whom they have labored alongside and ministered to will appear together before God, the day when gospel faithfulness will be fully and completely realized and seen and understood and revealed. And Paul lives with this big picture in mind. He lived for the day when he could stand before Jesus and show his faithfulness to the gospel by those who were there as well because of his ministry. And again, we're reminded here in this chapter that Jesus is returning. Remember earlier, a few weeks ago, I said there's every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, Paul references that Jesus is coming. And this had a major impact on Paul's thinking, how he lived. So a good question is, does this have an impact on us? Do we think about this? And even more so, let's just speak from where Paul's coming from. When you stand before Christ, what will you be surrounded with? Will you be surrounded with those whose lives have been impacted by your faithfulness to the gospel? People that you have loved for and cared for. This was what Paul hoped for. And this is the background for understanding what Paul says next. At the end here, at verse 20, he says, "For you are our glory and joy." And when we read this at face value, it seems odd. Well, does Paul really, does he just live mainly for people then? No, Paul isn't contradicting what he said elsewhere, like for example in Galatians 6:14, where he says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You see, Paul's ultimate boast, his ultimate glory, his ultimate hope was the cross and the gospel of Christ and his desire to be in the presence with Jesus. And because that was his greatest longing, that's what he longed for others as well. And it was his great joy to think of spending eternity with those to whom he had ministered to and been faithful to. It isn't that Paul lived for people, but I think this helps us understand this. Paul lived for Christ, and part of living for Christ is living for his people. And that's what Paul is referring to here. And he says, "You are our glory and joy," because it's a representation of the bigger story of the beauty of the gospel. The joy of spending eternity with his brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I think we need to see something here. You see, Satan hindered Paul and the missionaries returning back to Thessalonica. In fact, it would be several years before Paul would even get back there again. But Satan couldn't ultimately hinder them. And here's the beauty that we need to see. Yes, for a time, they were separated. Yes, for a time, Satan had a brief victory. But Paul knows that he will spend eternity with the Thessalonians. Satan will be cast away in hell, never to be a tormentor of God's people again. And the believers will be together forever in the presence of God. This is why, despite having his plans hindered, Paul could still rejoice. He could still have joy. In fact, it's in this book at the end where he says, "In all things give thanks, rejoice continually." Paul understands what this means. He could rejoice because he lived for eternity. And for eternity, what matters is faithfulness to the gospel and faithfulness to minister that gospel to people God brings in our lives. And so here we have our challenge. Living for eternity instead of just for the present. So easy to get so caught up in the present and fail to live for eternity. Second, living for the people of God instead of our own selfish desires. Who living for their own selfish desires was ultimately satisfied in the end? Live for the people of God, as Paul does here, as Silas and Timothy and Luke. And then finally, living for the purpose which God has created us. And living for the purpose which God has called us to. See, it's only as we live like this that we will find purpose, that we'll find joy and hope that Paul speaks of here. We're a people that struggle with purpose. And as we live with the purpose in mind that Christ is coming, that he's returning, and what matters is faithfulness to the gospel and faithfulness to the people of God, we will then find our purpose as well. So in closing, let's be reminded what Paul says here in Philippians 3:14, where he says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That's his goal. That's his passion. That's his drive. May that be our drive as well. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. God, there are mysteries here that we cannot fully understand, but we are reminded here that you are always working. And that there is a day coming when Christ will return, and the evil that we have grown so accustomed to, the sin that is so commonplace in our lives, will be gone forever. And we thank you for that day coming. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to live with the perspective of Christ coming and live with the urgency that should bring to us. Lord, thank you for the example we have in Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and how they lived with joy, even though their plans were hindered, and, and how they strove for the gospel and ministering the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live like that as well. Lord, would you be at work in our hearts to grow us in these things? Deepen our love for you and deepen our love for each other, that ultimately you would be glorified, that we would find hope and joy, peace and purpose as well. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that's there. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.